Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam said, "A righteous child is indeed a flower from the flowers of paradise."
Welcome back, dear listeners. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we're discussing how we should correctly discipline our children. Dear Sayyid, please further enlighten us.
All right, so we said the first thing happens to the child, that his creativity, his intellect, his smartness, obviously, will go away. And this is according to a lot of studies that have been done, that if a child is hit once or twice a week, they've noticed that their mark or the way their school grade, it just dropped dramatically, because now they have other traumas, now they have other fears, now they're thinking about something
naturally
else.
They can't really concentrate
on
their
studies. Yeah, you can't. So studying, it's going to be one of their secondary things in life that they won't concentrate about it. Also, when we look at discipline, and especially when it comes to body discipline, many studies show that when kids gets hit and disciplined by their parents, one of the things that happens to children is that they become more, they would have more hate, they would become more vicious and angry themselves.
Resentful.
Yeah, resentful themselves. They would have hate towards other people. Because, like I said before, once they feel that they're not being respected, so they try to project whatever they have in their hearts towards other people. And sometimes you might have seen this with kids, with families who have like siblings. One of the child get hit. When he gets hit, he gets so angry and so, I don't know, I don't want to use that term. He goes and he hits his own brother.
He lashes out on his other siblings as well.
Yeah, he takes it out on other people.
Right.
Or sometimes the father hits him, he goes hits the mother.
Right.
So this happens constantly. It's because he has this, you know, animosity now. He's just building a monster inside of him.
He needs to release it, and he doesn't know how to correctly release it.
Exactly. So he wants to take it out on other people. So this is the first thing that happens to a child when he has this. So this becomes a seed that grows and grows until we have, I don't know, murderers in society. Mm. We have
it bad becomes a personality trait as well.
Yeah, yeah. So this happens, right?
Right.
And also he starts to have the feelings of, you know, that shame. He feels that he's, you know, always lives in this state of fear, shame, and anger from within himself. Like
right.
He has, even towards himself, he has anger and shame. Why did my parents hate me? What did I do wrong? I didn't do anything wrong. And then he, you know, constantly he says to eat himself within. So it affects him when it comes to him dealing with other people, and it also affects him when it comes to him dealing with himself. So that's something that parents should keep in mind when they want to discipline children, or especially because even we say that when a parent wants to discipline a child, most of the times, if not all the times, that the parents, they themselves are trying to seek revenge
right.
for themselves. So, I mean, why would you go to the extreme to hit a child or yell at a child or cause them pain? Isn't it because you have anger? And anger, where does anger originate from? Is that someone done something to you?
Some injustice or something.
Yeah, so someone done something to you and that you feel like you're insulted and you're trying to take revenge back. But now you're taking revenge back on a poor child. Or your own child.
When you put it that way, it is extremely messed up.
Yeah, it is messed up. That's why that you see that all the studies that have been done that shows that such an action should not happen, and especially in Islam. Islam, if you look at the hudud or the qisas, the punishment, if you hit a child, if the skin changes yellow,
right.
you have to pay a certain amount of gold. If it changes red, you have to pay extra. If it changes black, you have to pay even extra. And this becomes a debt on the father that he needs to pay the child.
To that degree, Islam is careful.
Yeah, so Islam says don't even hit them. Because sometimes like if you hit a person, you can see that the skin straight away changes color.
Right.
So it depends on the strength, it will change. And then Islam says you need to pay.
Naturally.
So Islam takes it seriously.
Of course. You need to recompensate this child that who hurt.
Of course.
Dear Sayyid, we must end today's program, unfortunately, because we are out of time. I thank the dear listeners for joining us on our program. As usual, if our dear listeners have any questions, comments, or some feedback, they can contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir. Alternatively, you can also find us on various social media, such as on Instagram and Facebook, under the call handle of Call of Islam Radio. Thank you for tuning in. Until another program, fi amanillah.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest.
Allah, 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 Allah.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می‌کند
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Dear brothers and sisters, you are listening to The Spring of Truth from IRIB English Radio. In this special episode, we select a short part of Imam Khomeini's will. We take pride today that we want to execute the precepts of the Quran and the traditions, and that the various classes and sectors of our nation participate in this great effort zealously, sacrificing their wealth, life, and their loved ones in the path of Allah. We take pride that our women, regardless of age, prominent or unknown, are taking a part alongside men in cultural, economic, and military domain, sometimes better than men in enhancement of Islam and implementation of its objectives. Those who are capable of fighting take military training, which is an important tragedy for the defense of Islam and the Islamic land, and ignore and tolerate bravery and committedly the deprivations that the conspirational enemies and the ignorant friends imposed upon them, upon Islam and Muslims.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And you are listening to Spring of Truth coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So stay tuned with us. I am your host, Abdullah Al Musawi, an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qom. We are looking at Imam Khomeini's point of view when it comes to Ashura. Imam Al Khomeini was quoted saying, "Don't think that we weep and arrange these mourning meetings to please the master of martyrs. No, he has no need for our tears, and our tears per se cannot do anything. But these lamentations and gatherings and meetings unite the people and give them direction. There is no place in the world where you see people coming willingly in millions, gathering for one purpose by themselves without any costs. That never happens. If you want to bring five people in a hall, you have to send invitations, you have to spend money, you have to do so many things just to gather them. With Imam al-Hussein, millions of people come together by themselves without any cost, and they have one aim and one direction.
When your horse returns to our camp riderless, and your son and I emerge out sorrowful, why did you leave us to fend for ourselves? Hussein, Hussein, the slain martyr.
The Ahl Bayt Salamullah alayhim, they said, as long as you hold these ceremonies and these majalis, then you are united, then you are strong, then your mission will not go to waste and your goals will be achieved. And we can see that year by year, when we see the masses rallying behind Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam throughout these majalis and these ceremonies, you see that we are growing. You see that the world is having more awareness. Now Arba'een is a global is no longer contained in a piece of land. It's a global movement now. Who is Hussein is a global movement now. Throughout holding these majalis from Imam al-Hussein, salamullah alayhi, they bring us unity and they also give us direction. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all around the world, assalamu alaikum and welcome to Q&A in Islamic beliefs from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to touch and talk about some, let's say, questions or misunderstandings which are being asked by different questioners about the theological issues and any questions regarding the religious concepts. For this, we invite Islamic researchers and scholars from Qom Seminary Schools to help us with the answers. The first question that we are going to talk about is about the different levels, or let's say floors of hell. This is what we are going to talk about, and that's why we have invited Sheikh Murtada Karimi to join us in this studio and help us with answer. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Thanks for accepting the invitation, Sheikh. Sheikh, the first question, as I mentioned earlier, is about the different levels and floors in hell, in the hell, or Jahannam. How many floors does it have, and who belongs to these floors? That is there any, let's say, cue or any narration that tells us, for example, these group of people enter that floor, the other groups enter the other floor or the other level? So I wanted to see if it's a series of levels of floors there that people are going to be classified and, let's say, categorized in these levels, and any person based on the actions and whatever he or she did in this world is going to enter any of these floors. This is a question that we need you to help us with an answer.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. We know that when it comes to the righteous people, not all of them are in the same level. So divine justice requires that there should be different levels in paradise, and each person based on his or her good actions would be in one of the levels. The same is true about the hellfire. I mean, those people who are going to go to the hell, they are not in the same level based on their bad deeds.
The same goes for the paradise, right?
Yeah. The justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala requires that the punishment for the people who are going to go to the hellfire cannot be the same. People are different based on their actions, and there need to be different levels. For the paradise, we have the term darj, and the plural form is darajat, levels. Mm-hmm. And for the hellfire, we have the concept of dark, which is mentioned in the Quran, and the plural form is darakat. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in chapter An-Nisa, verse 145, إِنَّ الْمُنَافِقِينَ فِي الدَّرْكِ الْأَسْفَلِ مِنَ النَّارِ. The hypocrites, they are in the lowest level, which is the most difficult one. Now, before answering the question, we need to know that not all the details about the Day of Judgment are mentioned in the Quran and in the narrations too. So for sure, as Muslims, we need to believe in the hereafter, in the Day of Judgment. This is a fundamental belief. But should we know about all the details? Not necessarily. I mean, a person can be a Muslim without knowing the answer of today's question. How many levels do we have in the hellfire? Some of the details, the intellect has nothing to say regarding these issues. I mean, when you ask your intellect how many levels are there in the hellfire, the intellect might say that there must be different levels because the actions are different, but how many, the intellect does not have any answer. So we need to refer to the verses of the Quran and the narrations.
Exactly.
Now, when it comes to the Noble Book of Quran, we have only one verse talking about seven gates for the hellfire. In chapter Al-Hijr, verse 44, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ وَإِنَّ جَهَنَّمَ لَمَوْعِدُكُمْ أَجْمَعِينَ لَهَا سَبْعَةُ أَبْوَابٍ. The hellfire has seven gates. لِكُلِّ بَابٍ مِّنْهُمْ جُزْءٌ مَقْسُومٌ. And to each gate belongs a separate portion of them.
Mm-hmm.
So, for sure, we have seven gates for the hellfire.
Seven main gates, let's say. Seven main gates.
No.
Because any of them, again, has some other gates inside, right?
The verse is silent about that. The verse says that for each gate there are, a group which will enter from a special gate. Whether we each gate has some other gates inside, the verse doesn't refer to that. It might be mentioned in the narrations. Now, so the Holy Book of Quran does not talk about different floors, so to speak. It's only talking about seven gates. But some narrations tell us that these seven gates are, in practice, seven floors and seven levels. For example, in one narration, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam mentions that these are called Jahim, Lazza, Saqar, Hutama, Hawiya, Sa'ir, Jahannam. Inshallah, I will explain. And some narrations tell us that, according to some narration, one day Jibreel descended to the Prophet, and the Prophet asked the Archangel Jibreel that are the doors of hellfire like the doors of our houses? Jibreel said that no, the doors of the hellfire, all of them are open, and some of them are below the other ones, which means that they are somehow different floors. It's not only door. It's also different levels and floors. And the narration also talks about the distance between two doors, for example. It says that it takes about 70 years for one person to go from one door to another door.
Mm-hmm.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
And in this narration, the Holy Prophet asks about those people who are in each and every floor each and every gate. And Jibril explains that, for example, in the first one, which is the lowest one, the hypocrites are there. And the second one, the mushrikeen, the polytheists, and the rest of the narration. Now, in one specific narration, we have the names of all these seven floors and each group which inhabit in that floor.
True.
The first one, which is the lowest one, according to this narration, is called Jahannam. And this narration is based on the verses of the Noble Book of Quran. Jahannam is the lowest one, and the hypocrites are there. As I mentioned in chapter An-Nisa, verse 145, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ الْمُنَافِقِينَ فِي الدَّرْكِ الْأَسْفَلِ مِنَ النَّارِ. Indeed, the hypocrites are in the lowest reach or level of the fire. وَلَنْ تَجِدَ لَهُمْ نَصِيرًا. And you will not find any helper for them. So this is the first one. The second one, according to this narration, is called Lazza. This is based on verse 14 of chapter Al-Layl. أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ فَأَنذَرْتُكُمْ نَارًا تَلَظَّى. So I warned you of a blazing fire. So the word Lazza is taken from this verse. لَا يَصْلَاهَا إِلَّا الْأَشْقَى. Which none shall enter except the most wretched. And the narration talks about some of the details and features of this place. What are the punishments which are specific to this level? The third level is called Hutama. And this is based on chapter Humaza, which read, woe to every scandal monger and slanderer who amasses wealth and counts it over. He supposes his wealth will make him immortal. No, indeed, he will surely be cast into the crusher, Hutama. وَمَا أَدْرَاكَ مَا الْحُتَمَ. And what will show you what is the crusher? It is the fire of Allah set ablaze, which will overspread the heart. So this is the third one. The fourth one, according to this narration, is called Saqar. This is based on verse 26 of chapter Al-Muddathir. سَأُسْلِيهِ Saqar. I will cast him into the Saqar. وَمَا أَدْرَاكَ مَا Saqar. And the narration says that, for example, there is, the fire in this level is so hot that it removes the whole skin of the body, and 12 angels are the guardians of this level, and the rest of the narration. The fifth one is called Jahim. This is based on verse 37 of chapter An-Nazi'at. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم فأما من طغى وآثر الحياة الدنيا. So the verse talks about those people who are in this level. As for him who was rebellious and preferred the life of this world, فإن الجحيم هي المأوى. So his refuge will be Jahim. And then we have the sixth level, which is called Sa'ir. This is based on the verse 12 of chapter Saba. Which reads, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وَمَنْ يَزِغْ مِنْهُمْ عَنْ عَمْرِنَا نُذِخُ مِنْ عَذَابِ السَّعِيرِ. Whoever turned aside from our command from among them, we will be made him taste the punishment of Sa'ir, which literally means burning. And the last one is called Hawiya. This is based on chapter Qara'a, verse 9, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ وَأَمَّا مَنْ خَفَّتْ مَوَازِينُهُ. But as for him whose deeds weigh light in the scales, فَأُمُّهُ هَاوِيَةٌ. His home will be هَاوِيَةٌ. So this is one important narration in which the names of different levels are mentioned.
Okay, thank you very much, dear Sheikh. So we have heard of seven different stages and levels of Jahannam or the hell. and those who are going to enter. It has been said that there are seven important gates in Jahannam that different categories of people enter. Those who were arrogant, those who were hypocrites, and whatever Sheikh Marsala Karim explained and actually elaborated on. Let's take refuge to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to include and put us among the people of the paradise and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive us for whatever bad or whatever sin we have committed, and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with the love of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam to save us from these dangerous and wretched stages and levels of Jahannam. Thank you very much, dear Sheikh, for your explanations and enlightenment, and your respected listeners for your staying tuned and listening to Canaan Islamic Beliefs. I hope you enjoyed the show and will join us again in our upcoming session, where we shall discuss some other doubts and misconceptions there. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Ali wa Husayn wa Hasan. Li Ali wa Husayn wa Hasan. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى المحن.
Ministry
Washington and its delegates in Lebanon, the last of whom was a delegation of the U.S. Senate Foreign Affairs Committee, know that Hezbollah's decision is a major breach of the U.S. undeclared sanctions against Lebanon and a major break of the embargo imposed on adopting alternatives that strictly fall within the American-approved basket of options. However, the Americans view the situation from another angle and are more attached to their grand project, especially to Lebanon, which is adjacent to occupied Palestine, and thus to Israel's higher interest. The Americans see that Sayyid Nasrallah's last decision has moved Hezbollah from a position of steadfastness in the face of U.S. siege policies and pressures to a position of direct confrontation. And in this position, the Americans take into account the resistance's intention and willingness to reach far in this confrontation. Meanwhile, this transition for Washington means that its tools in Lebanon, whether traditional or even civil society institutions, better known as NGOs, are at stake. Neither are they able to confront the resistance in its decision to confront the American blockade, nor are they able to support it, which deepens the predicament they fell into since Sayyid Nasrallah announced in his speech on the 10th of Muharram the launch of the first fuel ships to break the siege of Lebanon. Hezbollah's decision re-emphasized the importance of Syria in relation to Lebanon, as well as to the axis of resistance. This pushed the U.S. administration through its ambassador in Beirut to hastily announce its intention and readiness to lift part of its sanctions and siege on Syria imposed under the Caesars Act to open the way for electricity and gas from Jordan and Egypt to Lebanon through Syrian territories, obliging an American affirmation of Syria's value and position in relation to Lebanon. The choice of the United States to accept competition with Hezbollah instead of confronting it comes at a historic moment for it in light of its ongoing defeat in Afghanistan, while the Naftali Bennett government in occupied Palestine is left with nothing but trouble after the American withdrawal by activating its aggression raids against Syria. This new situation makes it imperative for the Lebanese state to open up to Syria and provides it with the appropriate opportunity to do so. On the Lebanese side, Hezbollah's major decision puts any future government in front of a fait accompli that will not be able to skip. The designated Prime Minister Najib Mikati tried to gain more time to bypass the arrival of fuel ships. However, the fact that the ships arrived in Syria instead of Lebanon can be considered a kind of a settlement that preserves the faces of the Lebanese state and its institutions, as well as the facts created by the decision in terms of prompting the U.S. administration to stand in line to try to solve Lebanon's economic crisis. Hezbollah has always dealt with great caution with the internal situation in order to avoid conflict with its opponents and allies alike. Today, however, Hezbollah stands at the center of a new equation of confrontation with the United States directly. Hezbollah knows that this battle is inseparable from the main battle related to preserving the resistance, its role, legitimacy, and position, even if it differs in form. Today, however, Hezbollah is preparing for the arrival of the first Iranian ship loaded with petroleum products to declare the fifth victory, this time against U.S. hegemony. After the liberation in 2000 and the July 2006 victory against Israel, the Arsal victory against Takfiri terrorists in 2017, and the victory against Western and Wahhabi-funded terrorists inside Syria. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. The Iranian ship loaded with fuel, which Hezbollah Secretary General Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah announced on the 10th day of Muharram that it set off from Iran and that its final cargo destination will be Lebanon, entered Syrian territorial waters last week. According to the Al-Akhbar Lebanese Daily, the cargo of the ship will be transported by tankers from Syria to Lebanon after unloading it at the Syrian port of Banias. Now, Al-Akhbar newspaper also stated that the part of the ship's cargo will be donated by Hezbollah to government hospitals and care homes. Now, experts believe that this move will actually increase Hezbollah's popularity both inside and outside Lebanon for taking the initiative to save the Lebanese people from hardships while also defending the country's sovereignty and dignity. To discuss this issue with us from Beirut right here is Dr. Tim Anderson, academic, author, and general coordinator of the Global Gathering in Support of the Choice of Resistance in Australia. Dr. Tim, thank you for being with us in Beirut. Now, practically, the U.S. does not care about the welfare of the Lebanese people. They only concern about weakening Hezbollah, the Lebanese resistance. If stability achieves this kind of weakening, they will go with stability. If actual chaos achieves this, they will go with chaos. They don't care. But now a convoy of Iranian fuel ship has been ordered by Hezbollah to arrive to Lebanon through Syria, which is breaking both internal monopoly and American hegemony and sanctions against both Lebanon and Syria at the same time. How do you think the U.S. will react to this, or actually is reacting right now to this?
Well, thank you. The first reaction is, of course, they've rapidly tried to mobilize some alternative energy streams. Whether that's going to materialize in the near future is not clear, but that was to do with the idea of getting some energy from Jordan and from Egypt going through Syria. So that was the first stage. Apart from that, I think it's very difficult for the US to do things openly. They really want to preserve the image of themselves as a savior of the region, and that's why it's a game of trying to put the blame on the resistance and trying to avoid the blame themselves. So they have to move quite carefully in the current circumstances, because everyone in this country knows the problem with fuel, and everyone is going to welcome any move to break that blockade.
Well, including breaking the U.S. being itself breaking its own law against Syria. How do you think about that?
Well, the U.S. law, which we should not call sanctions, by the way, they're unilateral coercive measures. They're against Lebanon and against Syria and against Iran, but there have always been these type of exceptions where, through the grace and favour of the Secretary of the Treasury in the U.S., they can grant exemptions to people, particularly for the third-party sanctions, which are the things that are most operative here there. So the U.S. can manipulate these sorts of rules as it suits, as we know, and really it'll do it to try and maintain its image in the region, which is, of course, suffering greatly for a range of reasons at the moment.
Well, Iran has proved to be a great friend and ally to all countries in the region, but specifically here, Syria and Lebanon. which fall under the banner of the Axis of Resistance in West Asia. But this time, the Iranian move not only positively affected Lebanon, but also it affected Syria, which saw the first visit by an official Lebanese delegation from the government, despite the fact it's in the resigning government here, but still it's the official delegation, after this Iranian ship also was announced. What made the U.S. allow those government officials to finally visit Damascus? And I'm saying allow because one of the ministers actually said that. He said the U.S. allowed us to do this. What made them allow them to do this and break this Caesar's Act against, basically it was against anyone who deals with the Syrian government. And now they are pushing the Lebanese government to go deal with the Syrian government.
Yes, it's a peculiar word which comes up from time to time, allow, isn't it? And it would be very strange in any other country if we spoke of the government getting permission from some government on the other side of the world to do things, to talk to their neighbours in particular. And of course, that's the rub here, that Lebanon has only one land trading border, and that is with Syria. So therefore, the alternative options that were proposed by the US representative here and her masters were that these potential energy sources, if they are to materialise, would have to come in some way through Syria. So therefore, I think that's why the US granted permission to the representatives of the Lebanese government to visit their neighbour.
Yeah, might I remind or maybe give an info to our audience that half, if not more than half, the ministers of this government and potentially the upcoming government as well already have U.S. passports. So by all means, this is a chaotic scene in Lebanon. But all that the Biden administration today wants from Lebanon is to inflict the greatest possible harm against Hezbollah. And I'm not saying this, it's the Biden administration who keeps saying this at every time and every chance they get. And it never asks or cares about the fate or the future of the Lebanese people, even about the fate and the future of its own assets and supposedly allies in Lebanon, whether it's political parties, associations, NGOs, you name it. However, Hezbollah's move restored a lot of popularity amongst amongst different areas in Lebanon where they are usually considered anti-resistance areas. People started saying, no, we accept what Hezbollah is doing. That broke a lot of the U.S. plans inside of Lebanon. Would that push the U.S. to end Lebanon's security stability, despite the fact that it's not really good right now, the security, but it's still holding it together?
Well, it's already been undermining Lebanon's security for some time. It's not going to be happy with the fact that the solutions to a lot of Lebanon's problems are going to be better relations with their neighbours. This is not rocket science, but unfortunately it's something that the big powers have done from the beginning, haven't they? They divided the Levant up into different groups. They divided Lebanon into different confessional groups and so on. They created these sorts of systems, and they specialise in dividing people and keeping them fragmented and weak. And of course, the reverse applies, that the solutions for stability and for energy security, amongst other things, have to be greater cooperation, particularly with neighbours.
Mm-hmm. Well, we will continue talking about this matter and about the role of the U.S. in stopping a lot of developing plans and a lot of positive plans for Lebanon since actually before the civil war and later on after this plague. Please stay tuned. We will continue talking to Dr. Tim Anderson about the matter of the Iranian fuel ships going and on its way to Beirut.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts.
Now, in a statement before leaving the Lebanese capital, Beirut, the Democratic senator in the U.S. Congress, Richard Blumenthal, considered that Hezbollah is a rampant cancer that must be eradicated only because the resistance decided to ask its allies for help to rid Lebanon from the fuel crisis. Yes, you heard that right. A foreign member of Congress of a country 10,000 kilometers away from my country had the audacity not only to comment on Lebanese internal affairs, but also made sure to attack the largest and most powerful political bloc and resistance faction in the region. In a statement from Beirut International Airport, Blumenthal then stressed that Lebanon should not rely on Iran to solve its crisis, especially via the fuel ship, stressing that the U.S. administration is actively working to solve the fuel crisis. Yeah, sure. Iranian fuel ships bound for Lebanon exposes U.S. role in fuel crisis in this following report.
At every political pit stop in Lebanon, the old problem of securing electricity and energy in the country resurfaces. Several times, this crisis came close to taking the path to a solution before it collided with various obstacles, setting back the clock by years or even decades. This allowed the nurture of a system that constitutes one of the biggest sources of financial waste, whether for the public treasury or for the foreign currency reserves of the Lebanese central bank. Years of incompetence and corruption have brought the energy sector to what it is today, and for the most part, it was intended either to secure the sustainability of the profits of owners of the most expensive private generators that illegally filled the hours of power outage of the state-provided electricity, or in order to block the way for people working to solve the problem so that set people do not appear alone as saviors while others were failures. However, little does the world knows about the role of the United States of America in bringing the situation of the electricity sector in Lebanon to its current terrible state. It is, of course, not a conspiracy theory, as many people claim when they hear the smallest word criticizing their favorite empire. The role of the United States in the electricity crisis starts from the top of the pyramid, that is, from the nature of its system as well as the Lebanese economic system, which is a microcosm of its American counterpart, despite the nature of the relationship between both countries, which can be described as commander-slash-subordinate one. The pillars of the capitalist system depend on making profits, regardless of the environmental, social, economic, health, and human costs, as well as on the exploitation of resources, especially those belonging to weak countries, and the exclusion of everything that might affect the interest of large merchants, large companies, financiers, and the deep state in America. This explains the dependence of the greater part of the world to this day on non-renewable energy, such as oil, gas, coal, etc., to provide electricity and bear its high costs on the planet and its inhabitants, whether it is health, financial, environmental, or human, despite the capacity of renewable energy like the sun, wind, and water to provide many times as much energy as the entire world needs. This American control happens through wars. Without imperialism, the American capitalist system will not be upright, or by imposing economic systems that suit the interests of the United States and its companies using various means, most notably international organizations such as the World Bank and the International Monetary Fund. The United States wages military and economic wars on countries that have a huge stock of resources and countries that have huge global reserves, such as Iraq, Libya, Venezuela, Iran, and Bolivia, who are astonishingly suffering from electricity crisis. Lebanon is one of those countries, in addition to it being one of the countries in the region over which the Zionist entity makes sure to have leverage over, even if by force. Hence why, in its wars against Lebanon, Israel always targeted energy production plants, fuel tanks, and other energy requirements with the support and patronage of the Americans and the complicity of American assets in Lebanon, whose role in the July 2006 aggression was exposed by WikiLeaks.
Now we continue from Beirut with Dr. Tim Anderson, academic, author, and general coordinator of the Global Gathering in Support of the Choice of Resistance in Australia. Tim, donor institutions and state institutions or state donors as well, they place conditions on countries that are considered destructive to their economy, which is what happened in Lebanon and caused a deficit in the state budget as well as the Lebanese energy sector. And it is intended to happen again by the U.S. calling for the IMF to interfere in Lebanon. Thus, we're talking about the Lebanese economy that reached a complete collapse, and the production of mainly poor electricity was automatically affected in our country. All this is directly dictated by the United States of America. Would that be enough for Hezbollah to expand its now new project from getting fuel for the Lebanese people to actually completely solving the energy problem in Lebanon with the help of its allies in West Asia?
I think what you've said is going to happen gradually, step by step. And no doubt it's unpalatable to the big power that this means increased cooperation between Lebanon, Syria, and Iran. I don't think it's going to happen all at once. I think there's no need for other other possible options in terms of sources of energy to be developed. But as we know, Hezbollah has a very good credit rating with Iran, a very good credit rating, and it's going to be a very competitive source of energy as it develops, as you've said, coming through Banyas and perhaps being refined there and shipped down into Lebanon. So it's an important first step, but let's see what other options are. It's good for Lebanon if there's a number of different options there. It will be a much more difficult thing for energy security if there were dependence on simply one source of energy.
Well, the issue here is, what if Hezbollah decides to go eco-friendly and get something that benefits Lebanon without actually further damaging our environment? With fuel ships, they went crazy. What would they do if we completely get rid of the use of oil or gas for electricity?
Well, if there are viable alternatives, I mean, that remains to be seen. I'm not sure to what extent that's the case now. There's extreme shortages, and in the short term, I think there's going to be take some time to wean people off the addiction of this diesel and benzene.
Well, the most dangerous thing is that some foreign parties will use their companies and they will take advantage of the current situation in Lebanon to market their desire to invest in new power plants, and their goal will only be to ensure that Lebanon depends on them, is always dependent on them, at least in the energy sector, to say the least. Yani. Thus, the United States is benefiting from the electricity crisis in Lebanon, just like in Latin America, for example, where the countries under U.S. sanctions and hegemony, they have great resources. They have a huge amount of resources, yet they are controlled by the U.S. Can a regional West Asian Economic and Infrastructure Alliance be able to confront this form of neocolonialism? And if so, in what ways do you think it is possible? Not only in energy, what else?
Well, on the first part of your question, I think it's natural there's going to be some private initiatives to fill the gap, because there's a terrible need now. The country is very desperate, and there are huge queues all around for fuel. So I think those private initiatives are natural and necessary in some ways. The danger is there's going to be some inefficiency in developing projects which may not proceed. In terms of the second part of your question, I think it's absolutely essential that this neighbourly cooperation, the development of regional cooperation in infrastructure, energy, in commerce, in finance, in a range of things, develops much further. I think it's really the only medium-term to long-term solution for stability in the energy sector and many other sectors.
Well, Timon, it's wars against Lebanon. We have seen throughout history the Israeli entity targeting energy production facilities and fuel tanks and other infrastructure that are very important for any city in the world, with the support and sponsorship, obviously, of the Americans. And the complicity of American assets inside of Lebanon, which was revealed by WikiLeaks after 2006. Will Israel truly just stay put, stay silent when all of this is happening? Will they abide by the new deterrence equation which was raised by Hezbollah to protect the Iranian fuel ships bound for Lebanon? Said Nasrallah was very obvious. He said, these ships are now Lebanese land. What do you think?
Well, we have to look at the current anxiety levels of the Israelis. They are very concerned, particularly with the recent collapse of the U.S. presence in Afghanistan. I think the collaborators of the U.S., particularly in their destabilization wars and proxy wars around the region, all looked at Kabul airport and feared it was them falling from those planes, basically. There was apparently a wave of emigration from the Kurdish separatists in the north of Syria. They were despairing that what's going to happen when the US pulls out of there. So the Israelis fear that. They're concerned about that. And I think that's why Bennett went recently to Washington to get some sort of assurances. The Israelis are always looking for some sorts of assurances that if something blows up, if Iran decides finally, for example, to respond to one of the many provocations, or if Syria decides to respond to one of the many provocations and attacks that are carried out, they want to be some sort of guarantee that the U.S. is going to back them up.
Well, American and Israeli wars in Lebanon, they completely destroyed the energy sector, but the war on Syria also harmed the Lebanese economy, given that this is the only land border that we have. Because the Zionist occupation, Lebanon has no other outlet except for Syria because of this occupation. Through Syria, we used to export to Iraq and to the other Persian Gulf countries and to Central Asia as well in certain products. But now, we can't even export anything, and we can't even import electricity or fuel from them. The borders were closed to any kind of interaction, and the relationship between the two countries almost became severe until last week, as we said, when the first official Lebanese delegation actually visited Damascus. We are witnessing a lot of change in the empire's behavior in the post-Afghanistan withdrawal era. Are the days of the empire numbered in West Asia, as its enemies would like to say, or is it just too early to be talking in this manner or in this tone?
I think there is a movement in that direction. There has been a discussion in Washington for some years about a strategic withdrawal from the region. You recall when Trump was campaigning 5 years ago, he was talking about withdrawing from Syria and Iraq. He made some moves but was countermanded by other forces in the so-called deep state. Same with Afghanistan. Now, for some time, the Saudis have been trying to get some sort of ceasefire in Yemen. So they know that they're losing. They've been losing for some years, and that affects the way they see the whole big picture.
Well, it does affect it, but there's something very important that we need to remind our audiences about: their presence in Iraq and how complicated it is for the Americans to actually withdraw from Iraq the same way they did in Afghanistan. But what would really push them to leave at this moment, and what would be the other option that would push them to stay?
Well, it's been enunciated by one of the officials at the end of the Trump administration, a man called McGregor, who said that he thought they should withdraw from the areas in which they were losing and consolidate in the areas which they considered their key interests, that is to say Israel, Jordan, some of the Gulf monarchies, for example. A strategic partial withdrawal from the region, because even though they can keep fighting a losing war to try and punish the people who have defeated them, there are some limits to that. And they've been losing in Syria for 6 years now, for example. So I think the occupations in Syria and Iraq are likely to collapse together.
Mm-hmm.
But of course, they're still paranoid about this. It doesn't mean they are not concerned. They're not going to try and undermine in other ways
mm-hmm.
Afghanistan, but also what's often spoken of as an Iranian land bridge. If you look at intelligence circles in Israel and the US, they talk about an Iranian land bridge as a great fear. That is to say, you have infrastructure networks from Iran across to the Mediterranean, effectively.
Mm-hmm.
But that, of course, would be a great thing for the economic development of the region. This region is backward because it's been so divided, because it's been so smashed up, and those sorts of neighborly cooperation projects are the things that are really going to provide a step out of this terrible situation.
Well, it seems that we're going to have a very interesting end of 2021 and a beginning of a new 2022 where the presence of the Americans is very unstable in the region of West Asia. I want to thank you very much, Dr. Tim Anderson, author, academic, and general coordinator of the Global Gathering in Support of the Choice of Resistance in Australia. Thank you for being with us. Now, please stay tuned for more from the Middle East next week.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarisi, and we're with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll be discussing the commentary of the 23rd chapter of the Holy Quran, Suratul Mu'minun, or the Believers. Now let's just listen to the related verses, and then we'll be back. So stay with us.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
وَلَقَدْ أَخَذْنَاهُمْ بِالْعَذَابِ فَمَا اسْتَكَانُوا لِرَبِّهِمْ وَمَا
gripped them with suffering as a warning, but they did not yield to their Lord, nor did they humbly supplicate, and will continue thus.
Dear listeners, we are done with the 75th verse of the chapter, and the next one states,
وَلَقَدْ أَخَذْنَاهُمْ بِالْعَذَابِ فَمَا اسْتَكَانُوا لِرَبِّهِمْ وَمَا يَتَضَرَّعُونَ
And indeed, we inflicted chastisement on them, but they were not submissive unto their Lord, nor do they humble themselves. As you may remember, the previous verse was about the obstinate unbelievers. We could infer that if Allah had mercy on them, they would continue obstinately in their transgression. They would not improve themselves. Now, this verse is trying to tell us that Almighty Allah grasped them with punishment, but they did not humble themselves unto their Lord, because there is often no use in preaching to a black-hearted one. They have intentionally turned their backs on religion. The verse also implies that sometimes they were taught a lesson through calamities to be on their guard, but they had no effect on them. It is exactly the like of the person who is pretending to be asleep. You cannot awaken him. So the verse says, وَلَقَدْ أَخَذْنَاهُمْ بِالْعَذَابِ Indeed, we inflicted chastisement on them. فَمَا اسْتَكَانُوا لِرَبِّهِمْ But they were not submissive unto their Lord. In Islamic tradition, it has been reflected that the Arabic word istikana means to humble oneself. And the word تَضَرُّعُ وَمَا يَتَضَرَّعُونَ Nor they humble themselves, means to raise the hands in supplication. The word tadarru' means the one who milks, and this word has been extended to mean the yielding associated with humility. And as we said, some of the narrations say that the word tadarru' means to raise the hands at the time of prayer and supplication, at the time of invoking God. If we believe that, this is actually expressing one of the extensions of this vast meaning of raising the hands at the time of prayer.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.